Coming up on this episode of Inside the Epicenter.
Now, the thing about the Quran, one imam who was a follower of Jesus, a mullah from South Asia, he said, you know, the Quran speaks 96 times about Jesus. Only 4 times does it mention Muhammad. But the Quran, when I read it cover to cover, it has no plan of salvation. There's nothing that deals with my sins. But when I read the Injil, the New Testament, I see that it has a solution for my sinfulness. Jesus is God's answer to my sinfulness, my lostness.
That's profound, and it's unique in Islamic thought to have a way out of this vicious cycle of works and uncertainty, right? I mean,
it is, yeah.
You know, the fatalism, the boundaries of uncertainty are painful things to live with for most.
Yeah, it's one of the Achilles heels of Islam is that it does not have a solution for our sinfulness, our lostness. It just pleads for, you know, God's mercy at the day of judgment. And when you ask them, who's going to be at that judgment? Well, Jesus is the judge. So to be prepared to meet Jesus before you meet him ultimately has quite a draw. But these are things that we need to understand about Islam, because business as usual, what we've done historically in the West, has not been effective at reaching Islam. We've been profoundly ineffective, but something is happening today, and we need to learn today what God is using to draw Muslims to faith in Jesus so that we can better align ourselves with the Holy Spirit's activity and be used by him.
Absolutely. David, I want to get to know you. First of all, I want to let everybody know where we are. We're at your house in Larkspur, Colorado. It's not a regular house, is it? Talk about this house that we're in right now.
We're in a little cabin. It's not very big. It's 20 foot by 10 foot, but it looks out over the valley here. We're at 7,400 foot elevation, and we've got a view of Pike's Peak that is magnificent. You can see 100 miles in any direction from here, and so it's we call it the writer's cabin. It's supposed to guilt me into doing more writing. Take away my excuses.
I think my jaw has been on the floor ever since I walked in here. It's just absolutely so harmonious with the landscape, and it's got all of the feels of Colorado. I don't know if anybody's listening from other parts of the country or world, but it's got all the feels of beautiful views, grand vistas, and I expect to see a herd of buffalo come over one of the hills here pretty
soon. We do have elk and antelope and mule deer and coyotes. And there's a moose head up on the wall that my son found out in the forest and brought home to me.
Amazing.
You picked a good day to be here. This is probably the prettiest day in February you could imagine.
It sure is beautiful. So, David, I want everybody to understand a little bit about your background and where you come from. We were just talking before we started recording about Arkansas. Is that where you're from originally?
Yeah, I was born and raised in Arkansas, small town. My dad was a school superintendent. My mother was a nurse. And we grew up going to First Baptist Church in Camden, Arkansas, and worked in little churches around southern Arkansas. Went to a Baptist university, Washita Baptist University, and worked in Smackover, Arkansas. Yeah. Among other small town places.
I love the reality of name places like that. You were telling me that Smackover comes from a third-hand translation of French for the region.
The French call it sumac couvert, which meant this place is covered with sumac, don't go there. And the English apparently didn't understand the French.
Just
and set up a little
over.
Colony there and discovered oil, as would happen. Wow. And it became an oil boom town back in the 20s.
Amazing. And your career has taken you so many different places. Mm-hmm. So much of what we understand about what's happening in the so much of what we understand is happening in the House of Islam, the worldwide Islamic kingdoms, I guess. You know, you've done so much of your study on that. Tell us a little bit about you know, how your journey in ministry got you to that place and where your heart led you?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I'll try not to make it too long. But I think growing up in southern Arkansas is wonderful, wonderful people, wonderful place. I'm still a Razorback fan, you know, but you always wonder what's on the other side. And so I always had a yearning to see the bigger picture. Lived in Japan when I was 19 as an exchange student.
Wow.
At 25, my high school sweetheart, to whom I had married, Sonia and I moved to Hong Kong, lived there for a couple of years. And we had been called into Christian ministry. And as we began to see the big picture of the world, I think we naturally asked, you know, where are the front lines? Where's the unfinished task? Mm. And we certainly saw it in the global arena. And within that global arena, I think George Otis called Islam the last of the giants.
Mm.
And we were both fascinated by that challenge and at the same time recognized that it was massive and that Islam itself was the one great anti-Christian religion. It was the only world religion that had been designed to defeat Christianity.
Right.
You think about all the great world religions, you know, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, they all precede Christianity.
Mm.
Islam emerged in the full light of Christianity and therefore was really tailor-made to address, to counter, to combat and defeat Christianity. And it had, as I studied church history, I found it had done an excellent job. It had defeated Christianity in all of its various forms everywhere it encountered it for about 14 centuries.
Wow.
So if you're a missionary type, and we felt very much committed to the missional life, where else would you want to be but then in the Muslim world? And so that drew us, and we found ourselves engaging that part of the world.
Yeah. So where was your first missionary assignment, if you will, in the Muslim world?
In the Muslim world, we took on the assignment of Libyan Muslims.
Mm.
And at the time, this was in the early 1990s, you couldn't live in Libya as an American. Libya was under sanctions. So we assumed the role of non-residential missionaries. And that meant we found places that were strategic outside Libya where we could have an impact. So we lived in Egypt initially, lived in Alexandria, studied Arabic there. And then after spending some time learning Egyptian and classical Arabic, we moved over to Tunisia, the other side of Libya.
Interesting, yeah.
Lived there for a couple of years and began to find that there were diaspora and transient Libyan communities coming and going through Egypt, through Malta, through Tunisia. And partnering with the broader evangelical world, we had the privilege of having a wonderful network of partners from Crew and at the time they were called Campus Crusade.
That's right.
YWAM, Operation Mobilization,
sure.
Ibra Radio, Far East Broadcasting, Transworld Radio, just all kinds of groups, national partners from the Sudan and Korea and Egypt. Even though we were not able to live inside Libya, working with this broader array of internationals who were coming and going in Libya all the time, we were able to have an impact.
Now, was this like before Gaddafi or was this during Gaddafi?
This is the height of Gaddafi.
Height of Gaddafi.
Yeah.
Those were challenging times. And obviously you had to have like creative access and, you know, ways to use technologies that were emerging. Did you?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. The kinds of things now that are more common, I think, where you have broadcasts that are going into a country and then you have other people who can follow up on it than people inside the country. We were surprised to find that even though Libya was closed to Americans and Western Europeans, it had one foreigner living in the country for every four Libyans.
Is that right?
It had one of the largest expat populations
Wow.
in the world because of the oil economy.
Mm.
So you had hundreds of thousands of Egyptians and Sudanese and Koreans and Palestinians, even Chinese and North Koreans, all kinds of people were working there.
Wow.
And so what you had to do is get beyond your American ethnocentrism, thinking that if we can't do it, it can't be done, to recognizing this is God's work.
Yeah.
And the body of Christ is vast and diverse. And if we will humble ourselves, serve the body of Christ, to do the work of Christ, we can accomplish the mission of Christ, even in difficult, restricted access places.
Yeah, for sure. Were you involved in sort of the church planting kind of thing, or was this like a evangelism, or were you working with existing churches?
Yeah, I was with the International Mission Board of Southern Baptists, and we had sort of a mantra that we believe in evangelism that results in churches. We believe that churches were really the place for discipleship, for maturation to take place. And so we were never satisfied with just evangelism, although that's always the beginning. And so we worked with groups that were primarily evangelists, but our aim was always to see churches planted and then to see those churches multiplied.
Sure. Well, churches must look very different in places where it's probably, especially conversion from Islam would be, you know, against the law. What did those look like? Maybe some stories from those kinds of times.
Yeah, you know, it was...
We're talking about, you know, back in the
90s. Yeah, the 90s, right. Yeah. Libya was an interesting thing. It was, on the one hand, we found a number of churches thriving inside Libya that were not Libyan.
Hmm.
So, for example, the Egyptian Orthodox Church had a congregation in Tripoli that was numbered over 10,000 members. It's massive.
I didn't realize it.
Yeah, and they were allowed to worship freely because that's who they were. They had immigrated from, they weren't immigrant, they were diaspora workers.
Right.
And so they worshiped freely with the condition that don't mess with the Libyan Muslims. You don't proselytize.
Sure.
In fact, we could even find that if an Egyptian Muslim came to Christ in Egypt, and they may be severely persecuted in Egypt, if they wanted sanctuary, they could relocate to Libya.
Is that right?
Because Libya didn't really care about these Egyptians. They were keeping their own people in check, and they recognized that these immigrants had all kinds of different religions, and so they didn't mess with them.
Wow.
So it was a curious sort of thing. So there were a lot of Christians actually in Libya of various nationalities, sub-Saharan Africa. You know, one of Gaddafi's things was to be a champion for liberation in sub-Saharan Africa. So you had a lot of Ghanaians and others, Nigerians who were in the country, again, working related to the oil economy. And many of them were Christians.
Yeah.
But what we found was to reach the Libyan Muslims really took a special focus. I was working with Crew at the time as one of our partners, and they had a broadcast going into Libya. And the director of Crew's work in that part of the world, wonderful, godly man, lived in the Paris suburbs. I won't mention his name unless you want his name mentioned. But anyway, he told me, he said, David, he said, we've been broadcasting in that area. He said, we probably have hundreds of thousands of Libyans who are in correspondence with us, who are now followers of Jesus. And he said, if you are interested, he said, I'll share that information with you. You can organize on-the-ground follow-up. So I said, absolutely. I went up to his offices near Paris, and he downloaded his database. God bless him, shared it all with me. We went through it line by line, and we found that all of those respondents were not Libyans.
Interesting.
They were from Nigeria and Ghana and other places. And we found, I think, out of the thousands of respondents, I think we found something like 19 that had names that could very well have been Libyans.
Yeah.
And we were able to target where they were, locate them, and then link them up with radiant believers that we knew that also lived in those same towns.
Wow.
So it was a creative connection. But what we found, what that revealed to us was, it's not about geography, it's about people.
Mm-hmm.
And you may think we're covering Libya, but if, in fact, you're not taking the time to parse out who's responding to this message, then you may not be reaching them at all.
Sure.
You've got to be narrow cast in your focus there.
I mean, what a challenge to think about, you know, defining the targets, if you will, the people who are native, indigenous Libyans versus others that are outside of the country. But eventually, you know, we're going to get back to church planting and church planting as it relates to the entire Islamic world. But eventually your focus began to shift to Islam at large, right?
Yeah.
From an academic standpoint and from other practical missional experiences. What were some of the motives? What were some of the stories behind you wanting to bring your attention at a broader level?
You know, my focus was still always, I don't mean to sound overly pietistic. It's the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which led to the Great Commission. And when you look at the Great Commission, Islam is standing squarely in the way of its fulfillment.
Sure.
So it wasn't honestly a particular fascination with Islam or love of Islam or anything like that, or love of Muslims even. It was a love of God, love of Jesus, and then finding that he loved these people so much that Jesus died for them. One of the things I used to tell people when we were advocating for the evangelization of Libya, you know, Libya didn't have a very good reputation. They had brought down Pan Am Flight 103 over Lockerbie,
That's
Scotland.
Right. Yeah.
All those people killed. Libya was not only implicated, it was really clear that they had done it. It was government-driven, so a lot of people hated Libya, hated Libyans. They were under international sanctions. They couldn't fly in and out of the country for decades. And I would tell them, you know, the first person who was washed in the blood of Jesus was a Libyan. And they would say, what are you talking about? I said, don't you remember when Jesus was on the Via Dolorosa, on the Way of Sorrows to Calvary? Mm-hmm. He stumbled and fell. And it was Simon of Cyrene who went and shouldered the cross and put it on his shoulders and no doubt had the blood of Jesus pour over him. And were it not for him, maybe Jesus couldn't have made it to Golgotha. So when we think about Libyans, recognize that you can go all the way back. Cyrene had a large Jewish population, Cyrenaica, and it's Benghazi is its capital, always has been. So we think about the atrocities, the horrors.
Yeah.
Just remember that Jesus sees through those to people like Simon of Cyrene, who was there with him and for him when he needed someone.
Wow.
And it hopefully changes people's paradigm. It changes their thinking. One of the books that was circulating around Libya when we were there, is written in Arabic, was called John Mark of Libya, I think was the name of it. And it was a biography of Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark.
Right.
And the tradition was, you know, he was the first bishop of Alexandria and North Africa is what it was called. And so there's schools. My son went to a school in Alexandria called Kuliet Marmorkos, the College of St. Mark. And the Libyans will tell you, and the Egyptians will tell you, yeah, Mark was born over in Derna in Libya. And Derna is right there on the coast in Cyrenaica. He would have been part of that Cyrenaican Jewish community. Derna is also the place where the ISIS
caliphate.
That's where, where they killed those Egyptian
on the
martyrs on the beach. It was in Derna.
Mm-hmm.
So right there in that hometown. So this book was circulating. Libyans were proud to say Mark the Evangelist. That was the name of it, actually, Mark the Evangelist. And it was a story, had photos and pictures and stories about, you know, a lot of it maybe was apocryphal, but he grew up here and they were proud to say that he was, in fact, a Libyan.
Interesting. I had never heard that before.
Yeah.
I've encountered a number of stories of the traditions and such, but I've never heard that one before. And that's fascinating.
Yeah. It's when you peel back the layers there, it goes back so far. There's just a lot of amazing.
Yeah.
I could tell you stories about Libya for a long time.
Well, you know, it's funny because, you know, anywhere in this region, you know, the North African, Middle East region, I have found some people used to explain or say to me things like, aren't you afraid to show your faith there? And, you know, and I guess there's a certain, there's definitely some fearsome kinds of elements of Islam. And, and much of our mental picture of Islam is colored by, you know, the terrorist activities and various other things that, that do that. But what I found, particularly in some of these cultures that are the most scary, is that they are so willing to talk about faith. They're so willing to talk about religion. Now, I think, you know, you have to keep it at a certain level, and it takes, I'm sure you'll explain, takes a lot of time, patience, prayer, and resiliency. But being open to what God is doing in that part of the world, it's amazing. They'll talk about faith so often because it's such a dominant characteristic of Islamic society. They're surprised when somebody from the West actually talks about religion as in a serious way.
Yeah, because it is such a pervasive part of life in North Africa and the Middle East. And we've learned to compartmentalize, I think, taking Ben Franklin's adage that you don't talk about your religion and taxes. or maybe those are the only two things that are certain. But anyway, we kind of compartmentalize it. Over there, it's in every conversation. And
it has to be.
Yeah. And yeah. So you want to be ready to give a reason for the hope within you.
Sure. And, sure. So you eventually moved on to study more about the movement, the Islamic world. Mm. Talk a little bit about, you know, what led you in that direction, and then, you know, where we can begin to hone in on some of the countries that where we work with the Joshua Fund and some of the other elements mm-hmm. of Islam across the epicenter.
Yeah, we had when we were in North Africa, it was the 90s. I tell people we learned hundreds of ways not to win Muslims to Christ. We tried everything, you know, we knew to try, and they were just tough. Resistant, difficult. A decade later, I was still with the Southern Baptist International Mission Board, and we found ourselves, I was directing work in South Asia. So we relocated to India, and it was like something had happened. This was around 2002, 2003. In fact, I began the week before 9/11. I came in, one of the first jobs I had was evacuating our personnel out of Afghanistan and Pakistan and places. But as the years went by, we had more and more Muslim background believer partners. Most of them were coming out of Bangladesh, and they had names like Muhammad and Islam, and they were
Jihad.
Out. Yeah, and I had dinner with a guy named Jihad. They were going out to the mosque and sharing gospel portions and Jesus films and New Testaments and talking about dreams and visions, and they were leading Muslims to Christ. Mm. And something had happened. Something had changed in a decade. And furthermore, we were hearing reports of movements in Central Asia, in North Africa, in West Africa, among Fulani, in Indonesia, in various corners of the Muslim world. There were these reports of not ones and twos, but hundreds and then thousands. And, you know, I went to the University of Chicago. I've got a doctorate from there, and they kind of teach you up there to be skeptical. So I had trouble believing these numbers, but I did see them in the Bangladesh context. But I had this kind of running list of about 25 rumors of movements that I had heard about. And previously, I'd had a role with the International Mission Board. I was associate vice president for global strategy. So I had the whole world, and I could go anywhere and explore these things. But now I was anchored in South Asia, which still had the largest Muslim population in the world. Mm-hmm. But I was dying to know what was going on in these other places. Right. So later, when I took an assignment here in Colorado working with the broader evangelical world, I was contacted one day by Ted Essler, actually, who was at the time with Pioneers. He's now with Missio Nexus, the largest association of missionaries in the world. And Ted said, David, he said, you know, I'm working with a foundation that's interested in sharing the gospel with Muslims, but we're getting reports of so many Muslim movements to Christ. He said, I worked in Bosnia. He said, you worked with Libyans. I'm not sure I really believe these reports. It sounds...
Because you know how hard
exactly.
It was. Exactly.
You know, are these real? Are they evangelistically reported? And both of us were skeptical. And I told him, I said, you know, I've got the same questions you do. He said, well, would you be interested? Would you be willing to go and find out what's happening? And I said, you know, it's kind of been on my bucket list for a while. I'd like to. And anyway, working with this foundation, working with the International Mission Board, I set aside 3 years to compile lists of all the movements that were rumored out there and then to go and see for myself. And I had a list of questions. I put together my little, here's what I want to know. It all centered around the core question of, what did God use to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? Tell me your story.
Hmm.
And then out from that, concentric circles of questions.
So you went to individuals in each of these places who had come from a Muslim background.
And were part of a movement.
And were part of a movement. Mm-hmm. And you asked those basic questions. What did you find?
Well, it was fascinating. Initially, when I went, I'd vetted these questions with some friends who were with a major research organization, secular organization in Washington, D.C., I had gone up to Gordon Conwell and talked to Todd Johnson, who does the World Christian Encyclopedia. Mm-hmm. Talked with Dudley Woodbury down at Fuller and Martin Marty at the University of Chicago, Philip Jenkins down at Baylor. And I made sure the questions were coherent, were getting to the point, and that this was on track before we went out and went to ask the questions. I made sure I didn't just interview Muslims who had come to Christ.
Okay.
So I set a goal. I wanted to dip into these movements of at least 1,000 baptized believers.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I say baptized not because I'm a Baptist, but because for a Muslim to be baptized,
it's a huge deal.
It means I'm willing to die for this.
Mm-hmm.
And so I didn't want to just go and say, who are fans of Jesus? Tell me how much you love Jesus. Because, you know, every Muslim loves what they know of Jesus, which is he was a prophet that preceded Muhammad. I wanted to know those who had really been changed enough by Jesus that they were willing to die for him. So if there was a movement of at least 1,000 baptized believers, I would go into that movement and try to gather at least 12 interviews. In some cases, I would get 30, 40, 50. A few places I found entire dissertations with hundreds of interviews have been done. And I was able to tap into those. I visited 44 different movements in 39 different countries, gathered over 1,000 interviews. That core question, what did God use to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? Tell me your story, really becomes the epicenter. And the thing that struck me, Carl, and the reason I went back and told that background information was that initially I was encouraged to get data, gather data, and have your Excel spreadsheet with your data questions so that you can compare data all over the world and you can get trends and analysis and all this. So I started
very
out
academic,
very academic, sociologically structured. And I began in Indonesia, I was getting these interviews. I remember I was talking to this guy and I had all my 39 questions or so, and I had all the information plotted out, and I was typing it in. It was all being spoken by him in Indonesian, translated, and then I was transcribing it. And after I was, as I was typing away, the fellow turns to the translator, this Muslim background believer turns to the translator and says, ask him if he would like to hear my story. And I said, sure, you know, knock yourself out.
Mm-hmm.
So I was typing away, making sure my numbers were correct. And he starts telling his story, and the translator's spontaneously translating it. And it just grabbed me about how God had reached into his life, into the unique situation in his life, and touched him and changed him and revealed himself. And I stopped and I said, wait, do you mind if I record this?
Yeah.
And the guy says, go ahead, knock yourself out. So I recorded, and from then on, I recorded everyone that I could.
Yeah.
Because I realized in the numbers and the data, I was missing the brilliance of what God had done.
Mm.
God had touched each one of these people uniquely and differently. On the one hand, it was exactly the same. Same God, same Holy Spirit, same Jesus, same gospel, no blurring around the edges, but the unique individual touch that God took the time to do in each one of those lives was just like he touched me.
Mm.
And that caught me. I said, that's the story.
Yeah.
When people hear these stories and read these stories, they need to see that the same Jesus who changed them is changing these Muslims all over the world.
Amen.
And that's, to me, the most important thing in the book that came out of this, A Wind in the House of Islam.
Yeah. That book was so important, I think, for so many of us to validate what our individual experiences with a story of someone who had had a dream or a vision or, in some cases, a broadcast or, you know, but had that personal encounter with the living Christ that enabled them to take this huge step of faith. I mean, we think about coming to faith in our culture, and, you know, that's a big decision. You know, have you stepped across the line, whatever terminology we use. But what's really hard for many of our listeners, I think, to grasp is the kind of totality that Islam is in someone's life. And when Christ makes that claim on someone's heart and they respond to it, you know, they are truly forsaking everything.
Yeah.
And it is so powerful to walk along with men and women.
Yeah,
like
I tell people when I gave my life to Christ, it may have seemed like I died to self. I ended up dating the prettiest girl in the youth group, you know. there was a wonderful Christian culture that came around me. For a Muslim, they can and often do lose everything.
Yeah.
Jewish people understand this.
Yeah, that's true.
It's such an identity thing that to be anathema, to be cursed, within your own community is a huge challenge. Mm.
Did you see a lot of commonality across all of these different cultures? I mean, Indonesia to Pakistan and Bangladesh to North Africa, those are massively different cultures.
They really are. And so on the culture side, I saw massive diversity. On the divine side, I saw massive commonality. Mm. So, for example, many, many Muslims who came to Christ across the Muslim world, one of the questions we would ask them after, you know, they were followers of Jesus, they'd been baptized, would say, what do you say about the Bible? And they would talk about how it was the authority in their life, and they just saw God's word too. What do you say about the Quran? These are open-ended questions. And they would say, you know, there's a lot of good things in there. You know, they wouldn't say much about it. What do you say about Jesus? We wanted to hear what they would say. He is God to me. He is God. Mm. You know, everything I know of God, I see in Jesus. There was never any wishy-washiness about that. But we would also say, what do you say about Muhammad? And they would typically say, nothing. I have nothing to say. And so we would say, we would try to unpack that. And the point is, why should they say anything about Muhammad? It's only going to get him killed. It's capital offense to blaspheme the prophet, even if you believe the prophet is detrimental to people's welfare. Mm-hmm. We had a few that would come out and say, well, you know, terrible things about the prophet. They would, you know, say things I don't need to repeat here. But by and large, they just, the prophet was no longer relevant to
them.
Not
relevant.
Exactly. Yeah. The Quran, no longer an issue. You know, the thing about the Quran, one guy, one imam who was a follower of Jesus, a mullah from South Asia, he said, you know, the Quran speaks 96 times about Jesus. Only 4 times does it mention Muhammad. But the Quran, when I read it cover to cover, it has no plan of salvation. There's nothing that deals with my sins. But when I read the Injil, the New Testament, I see that it has a solution for my sinfulness. Jesus is God's answer to my sinfulness, my lostness.
That's profound, and it's unique in Islamic thought to have a way out of this vicious cycle of works and uncertainty, right? I mean,
it is,
you know, the fatalism, the boundaries of uncertainty are painful things to live with for most.
Yeah, it's one of the Achilles heels of Islam is that it does not have a solution for our sinfulness, our lostness. It just pleads for, you know, God's mercy at the day of judgment. And when you ask them, who's going to be at that judgment? Well, Jesus is the judge. So to be prepared to meet Jesus before you meet him ultimately has quite a draw. But these are things that we need to understand about Islam, because business as usual, what we've done historically in the West, has not been effective at reaching Islam. We've been profoundly ineffective, but something is happening today, and we need to learn today what God is using to draw Muslims to faith in Jesus so that we can better align ourselves with the Holy Spirit's activity and be used by him.
Absolutely. There's so much happening across the world. First of all, some people say Islam is the world's fastest growing religion. Mm. Is that true?
Yeah, it's the world's fastest growing major religion. Now, evangelicalism is growing faster historically. The last 100 years has been growing faster than Islam. But evangelicalism is oftentimes converting Christians from nominal to, you know, to evangelical, to born again. And really within the evangelical, it's the charismatic wing that is really exploding in growth. And so were it not for that, our evangelical growth would be much more pedestrian, I would say.
Mm-hmm. It's so amazing to me also that there are, I mean, we talk a little bit about, you know, denominations in Christianity. There are effectively denominations in Islam, correct?
Yeah, there really are.
What are some of the differences between different groups of Islamic believers?
Well, you know, Islam has its Sunni or Orthodox branch
That's
of
like
Islam.
The big branch.
It really is. It claims over 90% of the Muslim world. Even within that, though, there's a lot of diversity. There's Salafis who are like the old Church of Christ of you know, getting back to the first century. The Salafis are the want to get back to the ancestors, to the origins. And so that's out of the Salafi worldview. You get groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda and groups that are trying to purge all sorts of modernity and Westernism from Islam.
Doesn't like Boko Haram mean, you know, Western Western education is forbidden.
Exactly. And so you get elements of that as they get back to really a sort of a fundamentalism, you know, back to the Quran and the Hadith and seeing that as a golden age of Islam. And if we just can get back to the, you know, 7th century, then we're all going to be okay. That's a kind of anti-modernist pattern. And that's within Sunni Islam, you could say. There's also, though, the, you know, the groups like the Wahhabis would be in that category as well. The big split, though, in Islam took place in just the first 100 years when there was a question of who would succeed the Prophet Muhammad. And you've got these caliphs, caliphs being a successor to the Prophet. And there was a big struggle over who's going to, because many of the people who become caliphs were originally against the Prophet. And then you've got the son-in-law of Muhammad, Ali.
Ali.
And he is of the family of the Prophet, you know. So he has a natural claim to the succession. And it was the followers of Ali, they call him the partisans of Ali, or the Shia, Ali.
Shia became
the partisans of Ali that opposed the larger Sunni armies and had a big battle in what today is Iraq. Ali was killed, his son Hussein later was killed. But it led to an underground group of partisans of Ali called the Shiites or the Shia. Today, their main location is in Iran. And Iran is kind of wedded Persian nationalism with Shiite identity as sort of a bulwark against Arabization. And the Sunnis have are all Arabs. And of course, Sunni Islam goes way beyond the Arab world into South Asia and into Indonesia and beyond. But it's an ongoing struggle, and it has been for centuries, between Shiites and Sunnis. And some of it really predates Islam, because some of it's the Persian world versus the Semitic world and the West and the East and so forth. So a lot of conflicts there. Shiite Islam has a different manifestation of Islam. The Quran is not idolized quite as much as it is, frankly, in the Sunni world. Instead, you have Ayatollahs who are literally a message from God. They're able to speak and interpret God's word to the people. So in a sense, they're more like preachers who would expound on God's word and let God speak through them. So there's a little more fluidity there, but at the same time, very authoritarian, whereas Sunni tends to be very grassroots, because you can have a mosque anywhere and you get someone who may be illiterate, but he's memorized the Quran because he's heard it so many times and he becomes an imam. It's an interesting, diverse climate.
Interesting is right. So the Ottoman Turks, were they Sunni or were they Shia?
They were Sunni, but they were Ottoman Sunni. So, you know, we used to talk about the Turks are an interesting phenomenon. They stretch all across Central Asia. And we said, you know, you go into the Turkic world and you sit down with these guys and they pour you some vodka. You go, whoa, what's that about? You know, well, we, you know, we're Turks. We drink
this
vodka.
This is what we do.
Now, as they become more discipled, I suppose, or indoctrinated, many of them renounce alcohol. But we're seeing Turkic nationalism has really rallied around Islam. And historically, that has been a factor in their taking Constantinople in 1453. That was the greatest city in Christendom for 1,000 years. And it was always the target of Islam to take that. It was the Ottomans who led that siege. And it became their capital as Istanbul. So, yeah, it's Sunni, but it's a Sunni Islam that has conquered Arab territories and often been viewed as oppressive. You know, when you when you're in Saudi Arabia, the big enemy was Turkey. Even though Turkey possessed the Arabian Peninsula, so it's always been a difficult thing. And their big one of their big enemies was always the Persian world. So the Pahlavis and all that followed that were a sort of a Persian nationalism versus Ottoman Turkish and Arab nationalism.
It is. I know for many of our listeners to this podcast, you know, bringing the broad scope of this global presence of Islam is so fascinating. That the rabbit hole is deep, brother.
The rabbit hole is deep.
And, you know, when you think about the various places, I mean, in northern Iraq, you have the Kurds, and the Kurds are, you know, enemies of the Turks, and the, you know, they're our friends, sort of, and then yet they're, you know, they're, it's just been a remarkable complexity. And yet what I love about Wind in the House of Islam is that it takes this straight through line that Jesus is not so concerned about the differences in our cultures. We need to be, because we have responsibilities to address the gospel in those different areas. But Jesus penetrates all of those cultural layers that the enemy has used for centuries to keep people from the truth. So it's a powerful story.
To me, I would come back from doing these interviews over a couple of years' time. I'd come home and I would sit out on the deck and I would transcribe them, and I would have to anonymize them. All of the stories are anonymized. We change the names. But I would come in sometimes just weeping, and I would tell Sonia, you've got to hear this story.
Yeah.
And it's this story of Jesus, you know, reaching into the Berber communities of Algeria. Mm. And you go in these homes of Berbers, and they all seem to have this picture on the wall of the Good Shepherd with a sheep over his shoulders. And for them, that's who Jesus was to them. They're a shepherd people. You know, they know this. And Jesus met them where they were. Mm-hmm. And yet you go into the tribal area there between Afghan and Pakistan, where they've had generations of war, and they talk about Jesus as this Prince of Peace, the one who took away the fighting and the hostility. And he met each of these groups where they were.
Yeah.
That's what, to me, was a great testimony to the reality of God. You know, because you can get sort of into this Western malaise of secularism, where you say, you know, is there really a God? And does he really care? But when you hear these lives radically transformed all over the world, you come to see that, boy, he is at work in the world. We need to snap out of this stupor that we're in here in the West.
Yeah.
And recognize that God has a plan for us too.
And even in the Christian communities in the West, I mean, we're so often fearful of the Muslim world. And yet, you know, there's an invitation there. There's a movement there. I think it was Blackaby years ago who wrote, said, hey, if you want to do God's will, find out where he's working and go there, right?
Yeah.
He's at work in the Islamic world.
We're all indebted to Blackaby. And last time I saw Henry Blackaby, it was outside of Mumbai. He was in his 70s, still going around. He said, you know, I've just been talking to these Catholics over here in Mumbai. God's at work in their community. He said, you guys need to be working with him.
Amen.
You're kind of scolding us as Baptists, fellow Baptists. But yeah, God is at work in our world. And if we will see, and we'll open our hearts, our minds, and ears, listen, we're going to find that God has a much bigger agenda for the world than we have.
Mm. Well, let's go back to that church planting conversation we were having a little bit earlier. You know, church planting, it takes a lot of different forms in a lot of different places. It's part of the, you know, our nation is involved in a lot of church planting in inner cities and various other things. But in the Muslim world, it's got to be a unique and challenging environment. What are some of the obstacles to doing church planting in these Islamic countries?
Well, religion is so tightly defined in these countries that for a Muslim to casually begin attending a Christian church in a place like Egypt, for example, could mean not only the death of that Muslim background believer, but also the death of that church. Mm. I met one fellow in Egypt. I was sharing about Muslim movements to Christ, and a guy came up to me afterwards very quietly, and he showed me an old clipping from a newspaper of a person who had died, a Christian who had died, and the name of that Christian, he said, that's me. I said, what? He says, I've taken that identity because my name was Muhammad such and such. He was a Muslim who had come to faith, and he had taken the identity of a person who had died so that he could live within the Christian community.
So
that's how hard it was for him to survive.
That is fascinating. I don't think too many of our listeners have ever encountered something as dramatic as that. He actually assumed the identity of a dead Christian who had, because of his traditional Christian status, was probably able to function.
Exactly.
But this was a Muslim background believer.
Yeah.
Who
became a a dead Christian so that he could live. Now that's
I've heard of people doing that in politics, but right. I'm not quite sure that.
Yeah, he. You know, I don't know how many of those are going to come out of the closet. They obviously it's very risky, but he needed to tell me that.
Yeah.
Many others, though, are meeting quietly, clandestinely, secretly, small groups, ones and twos, twos and threes. We met some up in Uzbekistan, in a remote corner of Uzbekistan, who are under such persecution. And they said, you know, when we get together twos and threes, and we'll have our little cell phone, and we will download scripture on it. We'll read it together. We'll pray for one another. And we'll say to each other, we'll say this. I said, if you get arrested, rejoice that you haven't been beaten. If you get beaten, rejoice that you haven't been killed. If you've been killed, rejoice that you're with Jesus in heaven today.
Wow.
And then we disband.
Wow.
I thought, oh,
that's a benediction.
Goodness. Yeah, that's a benediction, a real benediction. So it is different in different places. You know, we see there's places I went to in sub-Saharan Africa, right along the Sahel, which is the southern edge of the Sahara, which is really the battleground between Christianity pushing up from the south and Islam pushing down from the north. But there were places in Sudan and Ethiopia where entire communities of Muslims were now 50,000, 60,000 Muslim background believers. So you'd get the mayor of their little, or the chief of their little town. And he was also a former imam, and now he was a Christian leader.
Right.
In Ethiopia, they call these people Pentes. Pentes, short for Pentecostals. So they're not the Ethiopian Orthodox.
Right.
They're not the Mennonite. You know, right. They're the Pentes. And so these guys, now their whole village are believers. But they keep the names Muhammad Abdullah or, you know, something yeah. very Islamic.
Right.
Because they want people to know that we used to be Muslim and now we're followers of Jesus.
Yeah, that's beautiful. That's amazing. And it's, you know, in our culture, we don't ascribe meaning to names, but in many of these cultures, the name is the statement,
yeah.
the life statement of someone. So that's really powerful that they would say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ,
yeah,
and I'm keeping...
You know, I like to think they're almost, Carl, they're almost redeeming the name because
yeah.
the name Abdullah means servant of God.
Yes.
And we think of it, oh, that's an Islamic terrorist name, servant of God. Let's redeem that name.
Let's take it back.
Even the name Muhammad, you know, one who's full of praise.
I've said to people, I am a Muslim myself.
Yeah, in that sense.
In that context.
We're submitted, because Islam and Muslim means submitted to God.
Right.
And they are submitted to God as they know him.
Yes.
And that's the tragedy, is they don't know him in his love, his fullness, his redemption. God who loved them so much, he laid down his life for them.
Yeah. Amen.
Hi, this is Joel Rosenberg. If you've enjoyed this podcast, let us know. Go to joshuafund.com and use the Contact Us form to provide feedback. Likewise, if you'd like this podcast to continue, you can donate through our giving page, and you can find that link in the upper right-hand corner at joshuafund.com.
What can we in the West do to help foster church planting movements in these difficult countries?
There's several things we can do. You know, I have to begin with prayer. I was talking to my friend Paul Philidis, who's the founding editor of the 30 Days of Prayer for the
Mutual
Muslim World.
Friend.
Yeah,
love
wonderful
Paul.
Guy. And when I would come back from doing these research, these interviews, these stories, I'd come back, I would just tell Paul, I got to tell you about this imam I interviewed about this mullah and about this miracle and this answered prayer and this dream. And he sat there and one time he asked me, he said, David, when did these things begin? He said, there's happening so many. And I said, you know, I hadn't really thought about when there was kind of this escalation. He said, well, go back and look at your notes and see if you can identify. And I went back and I said, you know, within the last 25 years, this was about 5 years ago, within the last 25 years, 84% of all the Muslim movements to Christ in history have occurred in the last 25 years. And I said,
wow.
I actually went back and I examined from the year 622, when the Islamic calendar begins, up to the present, identified every movement that's historically recorded. And 85%, 84, 85% had happened in that 25-year period in our lifetime. And I told this to Paul, and his eyes began to fill with tears. I said, Paul, what's the matter? He said, David, it was 25 years ago that we began 30 days of prayer for the Muslim world.
Wow.
Now, I was looking for the question I asked many, many Muslims was, or Muslim background believers was, what did God use to bring you to faith in Jesus Christ? I didn't have any of them who said, well, it was because there were thousands of Christians praying for us. They didn't know. Right. They didn't know. But when we correlated that, that can't be a coincidence. We're praying, and I would urge people who hear this, you know, 30 days of prayer takes place every year in the month of Ramadan, mm-hmm. the Muslim month of Ramadan, when Muslims are praying and fasting all over the world, and toward the end of it, they have a night of power when they ask God to speak to them. And so now there are hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Christians in countries all over the world who during that month are praying for Muslims that God would reveal himself. And there's a website called 30daysprayer.com, 30daysprayer.com, where you can access these little booklets. They just every day teach you something about what God is doing in the Muslim world and how you can learn about and pray for Muslims. So I would say that's a good beginning.
That's a great beginning. Prayer, you know, the common appreciation of prayer in the West is, well, once you've done everything, then you should pray. Ooh, you know, mm-hmm, and it is so backwards mm-hmm. to the way God has used prayer to kind of break up the hard soil, to overcome distances. And I many, many stories. But I remember, you know, for years I worked with Brother Andrew, who after working in Eastern Europe began to turn his attention primarily to the Muslim world.
Right.
And in many of the cases, you know, right after 9/11, I was working with Brother Andrew. I think we were actually in Arkansas at a CMA conference one time. And he looked at the audience and he had said this to me and it was so penetrating. He goes, have you prayed for bin Laden today? Mm. And, you know, of course, an enemy. But what are we commanded to do? To love our enemies, to bless yeah. those that persecute you, those that want to kill you. You turn around and you give them the hope of Jesus Christ. How could we not pray for bin Laden or any one of these, you know?
I've got to tell you a story.
Sure, please.
Because all this intersects. I was, Sonia and I, my wife and I were invited to go to Paris to speak to a big, what's it called? Porte Ouverte, open doors, a big open doors gathering there in Europe. And hundreds of their partners gathered together in a big conference center. And I spoke on Muslim movements to Christ. And they had just translated, our good friend Eric Salarier had just translated my book, Wind in the House of Islam, into French. It's called something like A Soufflé in the House of Islam, in the Maison, dans la Maison de l'Islam. And he had sold 800 copies before the thing even came off the press. And I told him when I met him earlier, I said, Eric, I don't think French are going to buy this book. There's no evangelicals in France. He said, no, David, you do not understand. He said, in France, even the atheists want to know that Muslims are converting to something. And sure enough, he has sold hundreds and hundreds of books. But I was speaking to this group, and afterwards, they lined up to have me sign their book. It's just a French thing. You know, I was autographing books. And this one woman, French woman, came through. And I'd signed a book for her. She was married to a Kabyle Berber, Muslim background believer. And then a few minutes later, she came back with another book. She said, I have a prison ministry. And I'm ministering to this guy in prison here. He's got a life sentence. And he's recently converted to Islam. And I think if he reads this, it will help him to know that God loves Muslims too. And so I said, sure. I said, who shall I make it out to? She said, make it out to Carlos. So I'm starting to sign it to Carlos, and my mind is just going,
no way.
I said, is this by any chance Carlos the Jackal? And she said, oui, c'est ça, that's him. And I said, to Carlos. I wrote a little note. I actually gave him my email address in case he wanted to correspond. For those listeners who don't know, The Day of the Jackal was a famous movie. There's been several movies made about the man who was the international assassin, terrorist, involved in so many plots around the world, from Venezuela, I believe, originally, and is serving a life sentence in France and converted to Islam. And this woman has a personal ministry to him.
Wow.
And praying for your enemies. Yeah.
Wow.
God,
incredible.
There's no place that God can't touch and can't reach.
That's right. That's right. You know, one of the things about so many of the, we're gonna talk about Israel and the neighboring countries, because that's kind of where we go. Mm-hmm. But before we do, you know, one of the challenges that come with mission work, I think sometimes we only talk about the triumphal kind mm-hmm. of stories, mm-hmm. you know, this community converted to Christ. A friend of mine, Ron Boyd McMillan, wrote a fabulous book a few years ago called Faith That Endures. Mm-hmm. And he kind of looked at a number of the historical Christian communities that have been extinguished. I mean, if you go to, you know, Asia Minor,
right.
all the churches of Revelation were in places yeah. that ultimately they were extinguished.
Mm-hmm.
And it's fascinating, he said, because there are certain elements that need to be in place in order for the Christian community to endure if persecution mm-hmm. comes or it maintains. What are some of the things that you've seen? Maybe some of the situations where it hasn't all worked out.
Sure.
But those kinds of things that, you know, we need to be praying around and praying through.
Yeah, you know, one of the things we're seeing in where Christianity is vibrant in the Middle East is a reemergence of Christianity from Muslim roots. Indigenous historic Christianity is sort of a different phenomenon, and it's had a different set of challenges.
Hmm.
It is so tied to a culture, and that's both its strength and its weakness, that when that culture can thrive and persist, then that Christian community does. We see in Egypt as the strongest indigenous ancient Christian culture in the Middle East. In other places where it has been tightly bound to a culture that has long since ceased to be alive, it's a problem. We've seen that in Iraq with the Assyrian church, where they're still using Aramaic, the language that Jesus spoke. And certainly we don't want to see that go away, but when no one has spoken that for over 1,000 years, it's hard to have that message really understood and incarnated in the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And it becomes easier for that culture to become ghettoized, so that it becomes smaller and smaller, more under persecution and a sense of siege. And there's so many incentives given to that community to leave and to become a part of the Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a very concerted effort to entice people to leave. So that's the challenge.
Yeah.
What we're seeing in this reemergence of indigenous Christianity, new indigenous Christianity, is in the language of the people, in their heart language,
yes.
Within their own context. And for that reason, I'm optimistic that it has a real future. In the past, I think many missional efforts into that area have been sort of cultural conquests.
Hmm.
That if you're going to be a Christian in North Africa, you're going to be a Byzantine Orthodox Christian. That was a part of the culture.
Right.
And you're going to worship God in the Greek language, even though no one across that area spoke Greek. Or when the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to do it in Latin. And later when the French come in, you're going to do it in French. Now they're doing it in Kabyle Berber language. They're doing it in their heart language. And that's been so important. The Jesus film has been critical in that. SIL, Wycliffe translators, mm-hmm. have been so beneficial. Radio broadcasters getting it into the heart languages of the people. So I'm optimistic that we're bringing the gospel in on a new foundation that really is the original foundation, which is God's word in your own language and worldview. So
yeah.
I'm hopeful.
Well, I would agree 100%. My background with, you know, with Bible translation and various other things, you know, that heart language, that, you know, the idea that the New Testament was written in a language that wasn't the language Jesus spoke,
mm-hmm.
is a powerful example of how going whatever it takes to cross those things, to speak the language and to do those things so that some can know and some can hear.
Well, the power's in the gospel.
Amen.
And it's not in our methods or techniques or who we are, any of those things. It's in the gospel. So it's incumbent on us to get the gospel to them in a way that they understand.
Right.
That is good news to them in their own worldview, language, culture. And then it'll have a life of its own.
Right. Well, let's talk a little bit about the centerpiece of the Joshua Fund's work, the title of our podcast, Joel Rosenberg's, and my podcast is Inside the Epicenter with Joel Rosenberg. And Joel has used that term epicenter, both from a biblical, historical, and religious and geopolitical sort of crucible that takes place in Israel and the surrounding countries. We like to say it's the epicenter. It's a vortex. Mm-hmm. We have a unique phrase in the Joshua Fund, which we're called from Genesis 12 to bless Israel. Mm-hmm. And to those that bless her, God says, we will be blessed. But God also extends that blessing in many places to the neighboring countries. And so we say we exist to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. And it's those middle three words and her neighbors that make things very complex for the work that we're doing. Let's talk a little bit about how Israel is seen in some of these cultures, in the neighboring countries. We're talking about Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, Jordan, of course, West Bank and Palestinian territories, and Egypt in particular. Those are the main countries. But by extension, Iran, Turkey, Saudi Arabia, some of the ones that are in that area. What does that crucible, that epicenter, look like from your perspective?
Boy, it is complicated and it's changing. Israel, has been the stumbling block in that part of the world for all of those people, all those nations surrounding Israel, and the stumbling block may become a cornerstone in the future, because I think things are changing, and I hope and pray they're changing. When we studied Arabic in Egypt, I remember back in 93, I remember the day there'd been some unrest, some intifada or something going on in Israel, and so Egyptian, at a grassroots level, rallied behind the Palestinians, and entering into the Center for the Study of Arabic, where we, at the University of Alexandria, students had placed an Israeli flag on the ground so that you had to walk on it to come in to the center, and we opted not to go to class that day. But it spoke to the ire in the entire Muslim world. I mean, from Indonesia to West Africa was united that Israel was the bad guy here. And they were rallying behind the Palestinians and so forth. And in Egypt, there was a kind of an embarrassment that they had lost, in 67, they had lost this war against Israel. In 73, they kind of fought to a stalemate. They got a little of their pride back. But it became, the rallying cry, this is why we must build our military. This is why we must get back to fundamentalist Islam. This is why we must purge the West. And they viewed Israel as really being the most recent crusade. Hmm. It was not viewed as a Jewish thing so much as a tool of the West, Europe. They remember the Crusades like it was yesterday.
That's amazing.
And they looked at Israel as just, this is the latest crusader incursion into our... They just happened to have used Jews to do it, but that's really what it's about. And that was often buzzed around that area. I do think some things are changing now. I think it remains to be seen what will happen.
Yeah.
But God knows that why he chose these Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
But he did.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's just a testament to the fact that he's God and we're not. And so we can't deny the fact that God, for whatever purposes, has his hand on Jewish people and Israel. And so we try to navigate that. People, sadly these days, and I think this is a real pitfall, is to get into an either or. Mm-hmm. Either you're pro-Israel or you're pro-Muslim.
Yeah.
And, I'm pro-people. I'm pro-people because they all have the image of God. Yeah. Jesus died for all of them. And there's nothing magical about being on one side of that divide or the other. You're missing God's perspective. And I think we've got to have the perspective of both and.
That's well said. Pro-people, pro-Jesus. But, in many ways, the complexities are compounded by these simple solutions that we want to apply. Mm-hmm. A friend of mine came with me one time and said, on the flight back, I said, so, Todd, what'd you think of this, this place? And he goes, well, I understood it a lot better before I came.
That's very apropos. I love Israel. I used to go there every year, and I've walked the Galilee where Jesus walked, and I've walked to Bethlehem. And, you know, I resonate with this place that God, for whatever reason, had put his hand on. Mm-hmm. But at the end of the day, it's not about a place. It's not even about a people. It's about what does God desire?
Yeah.
What is God's plan of salvation? And Christ is God's plan of salvation for every nation, tribe, and tongue.
Amen. Amen. It's fascinating. You know, Israel, to me, has such an incredible role to play. But you know what's so encouraging, David, is your story about the wind in the house of the Islam, the narratives that come out of that revolution, the fact that 10 years removed from when you worked there in some ways, you were alerted to this movement of the Holy Spirit that was going on. That hasn't yet happened in Israel yet. Mm. We still see incredibly difficult conversion rates from, you know, serious believing Jewish people.
Yeah.
What are some of the things that we should be on the lookout for, you know, as God is beginning to open those things up? We know prophetically there will be a time when Israeli hearts, Jewish hearts are opened to the Messiah, to recognize him, to see him as he is. But what are some of the things we might be?
Well, I was just last week, I was over at the Lion's Den, a little gathering of guys together, and a brother was in visiting from the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and he's in charge of development for a huge global ministry that's just growing all over the world. And I caught his name. I said, "You wouldn't by any chance be Jewish background, would you?" He said, "Yeah, I am." Mm. And he told me the story of how his father had Jesus just appeared to him twice and radically changed his life. And I just last night signed an agreement with the Oxford Missions Study Center in Oxford, England, to be a supervising professor or scholar for a fellow doing his doctorate there. The executive director of the Oxford Center is a Jewish background believer.
Really?
His father and his uncle were both heads of Wycliffe translators, the Bender Samuels. That's his background as well. And he retains that identity because, you know, why wouldn't you? You know, it's a wonderful thing. So the fact is, I think what I'm getting to is that God is at work in the Jewish community all over the world. Mm-hmm. There are tremendous barriers, and we've seen them put up walls to try to protect their people from the gospel.
Yeah.
Because they knew that if they really saw the salvation story, you know, that they know right up to the time of the New Testament and they stop and leap over it, if they could see how Jesus is such a natural fulfillment of that, then they would see that they have a place in this. And so I'm hopeful as communication gets better, as a frankly, I'm delighted that the anti-Semitism that has characterized Christian history for so long, we finally, for whatever reason, whether it was the slap in the face of the Holocaust or what, we're finally, I think, repenting of that.
Yeah.
And maybe we will see a day when Israel and the Jewish community will be able to see Jesus not wrapped up in a anti-Semitic flag, but see him in all of his glory, which is to see God in all of his glory.
Yeah.
And then we'll start to see some real harvest. So I'm hopeful that that day will come.
Yeah. Well, we are too. And we feel like there's an opportunity in being there, in continuing to bless Amen. Israel, to continuing to bless her neighbors in the name of Jesus, that allows us, you know, the presence to be able to see God begin to work and change some of those hearts and minds. I draw encouragement from your story and the story of many other missionaries to the Muslim world for decades, you know, being there, planting seeds, you know, being present. And then when God chooses to open the hearts of those that you're there for, you know, nothing's going to stop that.
Amen.
It's just a blessing. Changing gears one more time. These are probably going to be able to be modularly edited around in some of those ways. But changing gears just one more time, I would like to get your take on some of the traditional Christian communities in places like Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt, and Lebanon. Mm-hmm. You know, these are, you know, and Jordan, you know, these are places where the Christian community has existed.
The ancient church.
The ancient churches. Yeah. You know, we mentioned a little bit about, you know, the language,
the Assyrian,
those kinds of things. And the other traditions. Talk a little bit about the Christian communities in these places and what unique challenges did they face?
Well, there's a wonderful book written by Philip Jenkins called The Lost History of Christianity, which really does a marvelous job of exegeting the history and the continuity of that part of the world. The subtitle, which is so tragic, is The Thousand-Year History of Christianity in the Middle East and North Africa and How It Died. Because he points out rightly that that was the epicenter of Christianity for 1,000 years. And it has been largely, much of it eradicated in our lifetime. One of the real tragedies, and this was disturbing to me, was what happened with the Iraq War. When we went into Iraq, at the time, Baghdad was as much as 10% Christian. Today it's, less than 1%. What happened? Well, there was a kind of a rapprochement that took place in Iraq between the Sunnis, the Shiites, the Kurds, the Arabs, and the Christians. And the Ba'athist party that we've all heard, such terrible things about, was actually formed by a Christian. If you're a minority in a country, you want to somehow transcend religious identities. And so he, with the Ba'athist party, they were creating something that identified Arab nationalism as what really unites us. And so Saddam Hussein rose to power on a Ba'athist platform and really supported the Christian community there as long as they were subservient, gave gifts to them every year and protected them. When we removed Saddam Hussein, we also outlawed the Ba'athist party. And that caused everyone to fall back to their secondary identities, which is I'm a Kurd, I'm a Sunni, I'm a Shiite, I'm a Christian. And of course, the Christians were the weakest of those. And when I was in Jordan, one of my trips, my taxi driver was a Jordanian, and he was some of the thousands of, taxi driver was not a Jordanian, he was an Iraqi immigrant into Jordan. And he told me stories of the immigrants, the thousands that had come into Jordan. And I said, tell me the story. Why are they leaving? He said, well, you get a knock on the door and a little Shiite band of militia will come to your door and say, we know that you're Christian. He said, we welcome you into Islam and you have a choice. You can either join us and everything will be fine. Or number two, you can pack up everything you can and be gone in a week and we won't kill you. Number three, we kill you. He said, so thousands and thousands have fled because there was no protection from the state for the minorities. And tragically, this was during the time of the American occupation in Iraq. America could not be seen as protecting the Christian minorities because we were trying to maintain stability.
It would play into a narrative that the extremists were
already making. We kicked a hornet's nest that we had no idea what we were getting to, or maybe we didn't really care. And I think that's part of it. We were looking at the big picture of geopolitics, and some said the Iraq War was an effort to stop playing chess and start playing checkers. Boom. And what ended up happening was all this disruption. And, you know, Islam, by and large, is not the most tolerant of religious minorities. So when a lot of the Christian community fled to Syria, where Syria's dictators were also from an ethnic minority. They were from a religious minority of a sect of heretical sect of Islam that was under anathema from the Sunni community. And so they protected Christian minorities and Druze minorities and their own ethnic or religious minorities. And when popular uprising, the Arab Spring, took place, and they were going to topple that minority government and put in a Sunni, popularly elected Sunni leadership, these guys in Syria fought to the death because there was no plan B. Sort of like Israel when they're faced with war, there's no plan B. You either
win or go home.
Fight to the death or
yeah,
it's over. And so the same thing happened in Syria and the horrible atrocities. You had even Christians involved in it because they were fighting for their very existence. So I didn't mean to go down the road so much of the military approach, but that's what's happened in that part of the world, we're seeing an exodus of historic Christian populations in our lifetime. You know, some of them have survived for 14 centuries with growing Islamic presence, but in our lifetime, under our policies, we're seeing them come to Chicago and Detroit and New York City and other places in the West.
And the tragedy is, of course, is that these are historic Christian communities. They're different than American Christians or evangelical Christians, but they are, in fact, you know, still under the name of Christ. But these movements we talked about earlier in terms of Muslim background believers, or as some of my friends like to refer to them, believers from a Muslim background.
Right.
These BMBs or MBBs, they also have challenges within these cultures, whether it's Egypt or you mentioned earlier about someone adopting an identity of a dead Christian.
Yeah, it was in Egypt.
Now, why is that? What's so difficult for them?
Well, Sharia is very pervasive. Sharia is from the Arabic word for the way. It's used for roads. Sharia al something or other is the way of such and such. It becomes an all-encompassing way of life. It includes education. So I talked to people in Algeria and in other countries who said, you know, our big challenge here is that, you know, we're following Jesus. We've been born again. We're raising our kids. They're required to go to school where they're taught Arabic. They're taught the Hadith. They're taught the Quran. They're made to memorize things from Islam. And they're being indoctrinated in the educational system. So that's one of the challenges, is that Sharia has been an extremely effective tool for assimilating minority populations. And it remains to be seen whether these Muslim movements to Christ will be able to come up with their own educational systems and programs, and even things like burying. I met a fellow down in Ethiopia from a particular Muslim people group. He had come to faith in Christ, and he would walk like 5 miles on Sunday to go to a church. And he walked back, and he said the sad thing for him was when his daughter died, they wouldn't give him a place to bury her because they only had the Islamic cemetery. Mm. And so when I hear things in a Muslim background community, or Christians from a Muslim background, when they say we now are able to marry, who were perform marriages and it's legal, or now able to buy a plot of land and bury our dead there with a Christian burial, they're beginning to answer those challenges that are presented by a totalitarian system, which is what Sharia is.
Yeah. Well, I've always heard it say, too, that there is conversion in Islam. It's all one way.
Yeah.
Like a ratchet.
Yeah.
You can move this way, but you can't move back.
That's a good way of putting it. I always said it has on-ramps, but no exits.
Exactly. And as you said, you know, about those militias coming to Christians' doors saying, hey, if you want to become Muslim, we welcome you. Mm-hmm. Come.
Yeah.
But.
Very gracious.
What happens, though, when a believer comes to faith in Christ from a Muslim background, but they go to some of these historic Christian churches, say the local Chaldean Orthodox or the local Assyrian or the local Coptic Orthodox Church. The reason I ask the question is because we have a very unique footprint in these five countries. Mm-hmm. Because we're so identified with the Jewish state, so identified with that, in the minds of many of the folks in these countries, especially Muslim background believers, because we do support and really get behind evangelistic movements. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's very difficult for very few of our partners know that they're associated with the Joshua Fund.
Right.
It's like the old days when I was with Open Doors and I went to China. Hong Kong, you know, was, I think I may have told you the story at an earlier time, but it was like the first year I'm as CEO of Open Doors and I go to Hong Kong and we're teaching, you know, for like 3 days in this New Territories, you know, apartment, and everybody's packed in there and we're teaching. And at the end of the first day, I went to our director in China and I said, he was translating. And I said, so is this pretty good? He goes, yes, they're loving it. It's very good. He said, but they're kind of disappointed. I said, why? He goes, some of them thought they worked for the CIA.
Oh, yeah. I mean, they've got to put you in a box somewhere.
Yeah.
I had a guy went into Libya. He was a John Lutz is with Pioneers, and he went into Libya boldly sharing the gospel, all those kinds of, with a tour group, and people say, what brings you to Libya? So, oh, I just love Jesus, and Jesus loves Libya, and that's why. And after he left, I thought, what genius. Because if he had not done that, the only American allowed to go in, they would have assumed he was CIA.
Right.
And the fact that he was such an over-the-top Christian allowed them to kind of put him in a different box.
We're way off subject, but I really love this idea because I love to play the dumb American when I go through, you know, airports and such. Mm-hmm. It's like, oh, do I go this way? Oh, that way? Oh, yeah, I've got Bibles in my suitcase because, you know, I just love Jesus. I like to have as many Bibles as I can.
Yeah.
And, you know, in half of the countries, they don't understand, you know, they might think, oh, well, I guess having more Bibles means you're more Christian, you know?
Right.
I don't know, but...
Yeah, it's a safer place to be than this
hide in plain sight.
Exactly, hide in plain sight is exactly right.
Right. Yeah. Anyway, well,
back to
the original question, because you know it's obviously so difficult in the reports we get. The reason we have to be very, very clandestine is because we work with these background believers, and in many cases, they're not even welcomed. They're not welcomed by their families. They're not welcomed by their culture.
And they're not welcomed by the church.
And the church doesn't welcome them. Talk about that.
Yeah, the church cannot. There are people in the churches, in the historic churches, who have a historic enmity with Muslims. And when Muslims come to Christ, they question it. They've seen over the centuries a Muslim convert join their church only to marry their daughter and then convert back to Islam, and they lose everything, including their kids, their grandkids. So there's a historic distrust. There is, some of it is insidious, where the Muslim community, I've been in places where I've talked to guys who said, we had a strategy that if there was a wealthy Christian man in this village, we would find a good, beautiful Muslim girl who would basically seduce him to marriage and would marry him. And then she had a strategy that she would either divorce him, taking half of what he had, or poison him, taking all of what he had, or convert him to Islam, bringing all of it into the Muslim world. I'm not saying that's everywhere, but there are enough Dawah groups. Dawah is the missional expression of Islam, and it means invitation. If it was just an invitation, it'd be one thing. But they've got some strategists who put our strategists to shame because they really do believe the end justifies the means. If we can get these people or their, especially these people and their assets into the House of Islam, we have done great service to God. So I want to be sympathetic in that regard, but we need to be aware of it as well and realize that for many, many traditional Christian communities, allowing a Muslim to be a part of their, a Muslim background believer to join their congregation has so many barriers. You know, they could be targeted then. And I have friends who were in a church in Islamabad when terrorists rolled grenades into the church and they blew up. So it's not like this is something that doesn't happen. So I'm sympathetic. What I would love to see happen is a change. Mm-hmm. The Pew Forum, for example, has done surveys periodically of what is the popular attitude in the country regarding conversion from Islam. And you get places like Jordan, which seems so Western and so pro-Western in so many ways. It has one of the highest popular grassroots levels of, we believe they should be, it should be a capital offense. So I'd love to see that change. And in a way, I look at Israelis as being maybe God's vehicles for change. Because when I look at what the Jewish community that has faced so much persecution through the centuries as a small yet vibrant minority in predominantly Christian countries, they've created vehicles that help to protect their population, protect their rights, allow them to not only survive, but today thrive.
Yeah.
I would love to see that replicated in the Muslim world, where you could have, because most of these Muslim countries have signed the UN Declaration on Human Rights. They've signed other charters that say, oh, yes, we believe in the right of freedom of conscience, freedom of belief, freedom to convert is a recent one that they signed, a Morocco declaration. And yet, there's two laws at work here. One is the de jure, what the law says, and there's the de facto, what actually happens.
Yeah.
And in many of these places, a convert from Islam will be killed before he or she ever gets to a law court.
Yeah.
It's expected that their family, their clan, their community, an uncle, someone will do it. I had a Muslim background friend in Egypt. We call him Mo, which is short for Muhammad. And Mo told me, he said, under Islam, and he didn't say Islamic law because technically Egypt was a secular state. But what he was saying was the reality, the de facto is we're under Islam here. He said, under Islam, my blood is not forbidden. I said, what does that mean? He said, well, it means if I'm eating in a restaurant and the guy who runs the restaurant's a devout Muslim and he finds out that I've converted from Islam, if he puts poison in my soup or in my tea and I die from it, then my blood's not forbidden. Mm-hmm. I actually did research later at the Institut du Monde Arabe in Paris on the status of converts, and they said, you can't violate a dead person. And when a person converts from Islam, they're dead. So their blood is not forbidden. Now, that's a de facto. That's the reality as opposed to what the law may say. And you get these public pronouncements and the king says this and the president says that. But what you really need is structures like the Anti-Defamation League or B'nai B'rith or these organizations within a society that say, you know, we're going after the Ku Klux Klan. Mm-hmm. We're going after...
We're going to stand on the law.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. And we're going to press these cases to set precedents, to protect people, and to publicize the discrimination. That needs to happen in the Muslim world as well.
You know, it's really complex, though, too, because take, for example, Egypt. Egypt swung wildly towards the Muslim Brotherhood after the Arab Spring, swung back to a military-based sort of dictator with al-Sisi. And he came right out and said, we're going to partner with the U.S. and we're going to anti-terrorism. And in fact, we're going to protect the churches. So what did they do? They put guards at the doors of the churches, checking identities.
Right. Don't want any Muslim terrorists coming in there.
Don't want any Muslim terrorists coming into the church.
Yeah.
But what does that effectively do to those that still carry a Muslim identity card but are...
Sure. Which just builds a wall around that church, which is why we've got to... One of the challenges is coming up with new wineskins. We're looking for new wineskins for this new wine that is being fermented in the Muslim world. And it's leading to really a restoration maybe or rediscovery of early church models.
Yeah.
When the Christians met in catacombs and they met in graveyards and they did things that were off-putting like greet one another with a holy kiss. Because you get a guy with a big bushy beard who smells like, you know, chickpeas or something, and he kisses you on the lips, you know, he better be a Christian. Only a Christian would do that. There's things like that that we see hints of in the early church that are reemerging in the 21st century church, and it's very promising and hopeful.
Sort of like those ancient Greek inscriptions of a fish.
Exactly.
Just the two arcs making
And I want
fish.
To say, too, this is probably a good time to say it. It's why we in the West, who have the luxury of being out in the open, of having magnificent buildings and crosses and presence, we need to be tolerant, understanding of those who cannot be as open as us, who may still say, when asked in public, yes, I'm a Muslim, and they've kept their Islamic name. But if they could speak openly... And when you could talk to them privately and anonymously, they tell you, I despise Islam. I follow Jesus with all my heart. But they have to be who they have to be in their context. Mm. That's hard for us. We like to pull out the verses, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. You know, that's between them and God and Jesus as their Savior and advocate and mediator. It's not for us to predetermine how they navigate that difficult terrain.
Yeah. Yeah, we would often term them secret believers.
Mm-hmm.
And those secret believers, there's reasons that I think any thinking person would accept as valid reasons for being secret. Mm-hmm. Back a long time ago, when I was a young man, very young man, my first mission trip, I spent some time in southern Sudan before the Civil War. So you know how many years ago it was. And this little village named Tarit. And Tarit was later really a central part of a Civil War situation where Islamic forces came into the city and changed it. It was a Christian town. Long story short is my first year with the Ministry of Open Doors, we brought in a woman who had been a Sudanese refugee from the Civil War, talked about what the situation was like, talked about how her whole family had been sort of split up and looked around. And it turned out she was from the village of Tarit. And so right after I was there and the Civil War started a couple years later, her father was forced to convert to Islam. He was forced on threat of his children being killed. She was one of them in particular. Later, they all fled to refugee camps because as it went back and forth, they were all separated. But she explained, she said, it was a public Islamic front that my father put on. But when he would come back into the home, we were all trained in the Bible. We were all taught about Jesus. And so being this secret believer was a way to preserve and a way to maintain. Now they've gone on to, you know, all separated, do different things for Christ, but that's probably not going to make the final cut. But
well, you know, I was telling Steve this earlier when I was doing interviews in Jordan, where Islam and Islamic religious identity is your union card. Without it, you don't have any role in society. And yet there are a lot of different minority groups that are on shaky ground. What do? They simply take on that identity. And as we would do interviews and probe, we found people who were Druze, one of those ancient heretical groups, widespread, who were also a Hafez, which meant they had memorized the entire Quran and had become mayor of their town. And one fellow was a millionaire, and he was known to everyone as Hafez so-and-so. He was a staunch Islamic, Sunni, Orthodox pillar of society. In fact, he was a born-again believer who had had dreams and visions of Jesus when he almost died on the operating table and was leading 70 small groups of people who were studying God's word. But his rite of passage, to be able to survive in that society, he had to be known as a solid Orthodox Muslim. Even Shiites took on that persona. You know, you would ask them, they say, we're part of the Al-Nabi. The Al-Nabi meant the family of the Prophet. That was a roundabout way of saying we're Shiites. In other words, they subscribed to Ali being the head because he was from the family of the Prophet. But in every other appearance, they were Orthodox Sunni Muslims because it was required in that society. So that's, again, another Achilles heel, I think, of Islam is that if you pressure people to one religious identity, you're going to get hypocrisy, you're going to get duplicity, you're going to get a lot of subversion under the surface. And after a while, true religion becomes inconceivable, because why would anyone really believe this? Because the government's pushing it.
Well, so as you think back and think now about what's happening in the Middle East, you know, there's these movements, these Abraham Accords. I'd love your take on those, if you have one, the political peace treaties with Israel in these late.
I'm hopeful. I don't like seeing Iran being cornered and being vilified as the bad guy, because it looks like it's just setting the stage for an apocalyptic confrontation. I do like seeing Israel having some Muslim trading partners and some normalization of relations. I think that can only benefit both sides. I long for and pray for the day when they have it with Iran as well, when this ideological opposition to the state of Israel is over. And they can see each other as different, simply different faith traditions living in the same part of the world. So that's my take on that. It certainly is a breakthrough. And I'm happy both for Israel and for those nations that that have signed on to that, and I hope it will spread. But I hope it isn't limited. I hope it doesn't play further into this Arab-Persian Cold War.
Mm.
That's really a very hot war that's being played out
in Yemen
yep. and all the deaths. Yep. And you know, sadly, part of the history of colonialism is, you know, you divide and conquer. And the Arab world, the Muslim world, I should say, has been very easy to divide and conquer because they have violence is actually sown into the, it's a legitimate moral response to certain affronts. Mm-hmm. And as a result, they're easy to divide and conquer. But it's a tragedy, nonetheless.
Yeah. I would say, you know, from my perspective a little bit, and, you know, as I think about it, the never bad thing to work for peace. Never a bad thing. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's a easy way to look at it. But at the same time, we also have to recognize that there's a larger narrative being played out. There's this biblical, prophetic, and other narrative being played out. And who knows? I think of the word amazed sometimes. Sometimes we say, I'm amazed, but then we go ahead and fill in the gaps of what we think might happen. I'm amazed. I have no words for what is taking place in some of these things. And we can only say that God is at work.
Yeah.
He's doing something larger than we can imagine.
Yeah.
And some of this is possibly part of that.
Yeah, and hopefully we'll see a change at the grassroots level, because it's one thing for governments to sign accords, and it's another thing for the people to really see things differently. And to that end, I mean, Israel has its own internal issues between the Orthodox and the secular communities. Very different worldviews, and where that goes is going to be fascinatingly tragic, I think, to watch in the years ahead.
Yeah. Well, we keep our eye on Israel. We keep our eye on our neighbors. We pray, and we ask God to continue to bring about salvation of people. We want the gospel to go forward to every Jew and Gentile in the land. And the reality is we also work for the kingdom at each stage of the game. We're not passive to step by. We do want to bless Israel and her neighbors in the name of Jesus. So,
well, I think, Carl, and this is maybe just my quirky way of engaging the phenomenon of Israel, is that when I look at Israel, I look at the Jewish people, I think God has given us a mirror. We look at them and we see ourselves and all of the glorious potential we have and all of the foolishness and racism and foibles and frustration and injustices. It's all there, but it's not them. It's us. They're just the one that God chose to use to reveal to us our need for him.
Yeah.
And so I feel a great affinity and a love for, as well as a disdain for the people of Israel, because I see in them myself and our weaknesses, our failures, but our great potential. And I pray for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel, for God's blessings in and through them.
Yeah. Well, amen. David Garrison, thank you. This has been a treat. It's been a treat for me. It's been a treat for our listeners. And I'm super grateful for the opportunity to just do this with you.
Thank you, brother. It's been a pleasure.
Hey friend, I'm Brooke McLaughlin, host of the Everyday Prayers podcast, a ministry of Million Praying Moms, and I'm here to invite you to partner with God for the hearts of your children on the daily. Our goal at Everyday Prayers is to help moms understand and pray God's Word. Join us each weekday as we share insights from God's Word for today's Christian mom. Tune in to the Everyday Prayers podcast in your favorite app or by visiting lifeaudio.com.